Well, good morning to everyone. It's actually wonderful to be back here in the pulpit with you this morning. The last time I was here, maybe months ago, and I've had some health issues, so thank you all for praying for me. I know when the elders asked me in June and July, I couldn't answer the bell, but I'm here this morning. And you can see, you know, I feel like the athlete who's coming off of injured reserve. And that first game back, you're filled with energy because you haven't been playing. And you can see somehow we're going to do a review of Galatians and cover 15 verses. And so I think that fellowship lunch may be a little at risk here. And in fact, I timed it was just over 4 hours when I did try. So just, we'll be up here a while. Just kidding. Well, I retired from business world 2 years ago. Might go off? Okay. Roughly 2 years ago. And that was after a 40-year business career. I was in the finance and accounting field. And there were some urges to go back. I had some opportunities. Lee will tell you that. Sometimes I'd get dressed for work, and then she'd say, where are you going? I'm not sure where I'm going. But I can tell you at this point, there's no Tom Brady comebacks here. You know, the quarterback, and he would retire, and then he'd come back. And so I'm done. But across those 40 years, what was taught me very clearly was the importance of a concept called multitasking. And multitasking is the ability to kind of do many top business priorities at once. And all of them are arguing, I'm the top priority. And you 7 or 8 of them are up there, and they're all top priority. You say, how do I get it all done? Ability to juggle a lot of balls. That's the idea. Sometimes you meet a business leader and say, well, how's it going? And they just go like this. That means I'm juggling a lot of balls. Well, early in my career, I really wasn't very good at it. I wasn't good at it at all. In fact, I was taught. They said, Bob, you're too tunnel focused. Got too much tunnel vision. And they said, hey, as a result, you're letting a lot of balls drop to the air, to the ground. They're going kersplat, kersplat. Can you all hear me? No? You can. Okay. Handheld? I can do that.
Is it on?
Okay, good. And so, but over time, I did get better. You work at anything 40 years, you might have been bad at it, but you get better. But the key is to have no drop balls. And when you think of in the business world, when you have drop balls, what this leads to is things like lower profitability, maybe dissatisfied customers, unhappy employees. There's a lot of things that happen. But I would argue that in the Christian life and at the local church level, that multitasking is even far more critical. In fact, when you're really dealing with key doctrinal truths, drop balls, when that's what you're dealing with, can be catastrophic. You think of it in the business world, okay, lower profitability. But in the local church, you're dealing with the souls of people. And the Apostle Paul, he knows this well. And I think, other than the Lord Jesus, Paul is by far, I think, the greatest multitask champion in Scripture. I'm always amazed at his energy and his ability to do multiple things at once and manage all these priorities. And he does this well in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Remember, Galatians was written in about AD 50 or 51. And so that was maybe, I don't know, 17 years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And he's written this letter only 2 to 3 years after he has founded 4 local churches in southern Galatia. And if you look at the map that Sylvia provided for us, You see that in the region labeled Galatia. Now, Paul founded these churches on his first missionary journey, and you see the names of the city, and it's 2 or 3 years later now that Paul is writing to them: Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. And he's got a lot of things he needs to communicate with them, but really his top priorities here, on his multitask list, there's 4 things. And number one, he's got to get the gospel right. Remember, this is the first of Paul's 13 epistles, and likely this is the second New Testament book that's been written under inspiration. James was likely the first. And he's got to get this doctrine correct: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's got to get that right. Second, he's got to expose and pronounce judgment on the false teachers who had infiltrated these local churches. They were known as the Judaizers. They were Jews that pretty much had come from Jerusalem, we're told. And so most likely they came via ship, and they've infiltrated these churches. And they claimed that they were believers in Christ. They said, "We accept him as Messiah." However, they also claimed that to be saved, you had to do meritorious works to be saved. You had to be circumcised as a man. You had to be. Or anybody. You had to follow the Mosaic law, including Sabbath keeping, all of that. Didn't matter what happened in your heart, unless these things happened, you were lost. That's what they taught. And Paul had to expose them and pronounce judgment on that teaching. And third, he had to really encourage and hold accountable all the young believers there in Galatia. A lot of them knew the Lord 2 and 3 years. And here they are following some of this false teaching. He said, "I'm going to follow this." And Paul has to hold them accountable for the truth that they had been taught. And lastly, Paul's got to defend his apostleship, which was under immense, intense attack by these false teachers. He's not a true apostle, they said. He has to get this one right. We're going to look at this today, because if he doesn't, those other 3 balls in the air, the gospel, it's going to be under attack. Those false teachers are going to get a foothold, and those young believers, they're not going to have confidence in what Paul is teaching. So he knows he can't have a drop ball. He can't. And we're going to look at that today. But by way of review, I want to look at these first 3 balls in the air that Paul touched on May 4th. Just as review. Number one, we said that he had to get the gospel right. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And remember in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul said that he received the gospel from the lips of the risen Christ. It was from a supernatural revelation. So whatever Paul says the gospel is, he better match up with the teachings of Christ. And here in the very greeting, Galatians 1, 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." And really, in this passage are all the elements right here of the gospel of grace. All of it is here. You see grace, you see peace, you see all glory going to God for salvation, and you actually see Christ's substitutionary death, all here in his greeting. And when you think of grace and peace, those 2 elements are inseparable. They are inseparable. You think of grace, and that's the source of salvation. You think of peace, and that's the result of it. Another way to think of it is when we are saved by grace into peace, and that peace really has 2 aspects. We have experiential peace. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7 peace. And as our sins are confessed, as we're walking in the Spirit, as the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, that's Colossians 3:16, we're going to experience that. But we are also saved into a permanent positional peace. That's our eternal security peace. That's the peace that Paul spoke of in Romans 5:1 when he said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's permanent. That's permanent. And what does Paul say in this passage about the nature of Christ's death? You see that he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins." That's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And since that is true, that means, since Christ paid our penalty, that our works mean absolutely nothing in salvation. In fact, what does Paul say? He says in Galatians 2:21, listen to what he says. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So if your works, if your merits meant anything in salvation, what he's saying is Christ didn't need to go through this on the cross at all. And really, what you're doing there is you're saying, you know, salvation is a little bit of my merits, a little of his, and you just mix it all together, and you've got all bases covered. That's what you're saying. But Paul, what he's saying is, no, there's no room for circumcision, for baptism, for any work of man. Man comes to the Savior in repentance and faith, and the only thing that we contribute is our sin, period. And when that happens, verse 5 says that God gets all the glory. "To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." That's where all the glory for salvation belongs. You put in any work of man, a ritual, a ceremony, any accomplishment, and God is sharing his glory with man. But clearly, God deserves all the glory for this amazing gospel of grace, because the work, it's entirely of him. Now remember, Paul said he received the gospel from the lips of the risen Christ. That's what he said. Did Christ in fact teach that we can't merit salvation of our own works and it's totally of his grace? Did he? In fact, what these false teachers claimed is that Paul was on an island. He had a gospel of his own making that was different than all the other apostles, different from Christ. That's really, we'll see this more next week as well. But did Christ teach that salvation is only of grace? Well, certainly, all four gospel accounts point to the cross, point to the resurrection as culminating events. And we just read that if righteousness comes through the works of the law, through our merits, then that was a needless event. You'd have all four gospel accounts pointing to a needless event. But we have numerous explicit teachings of Christ. And we could spend, really, 4 years up here doing this and show that really Christ did teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in himself alone. I'd like to go through just a few passages. So go with me to Luke chapter 18. This is not an exhaustive thing, but we're going to look at the teachings of Christ and show, yes, in fact, because that's where Paul got his gospel, was from Christ. We're going to look at Luke 18. And here is a man who said, you know what, I'm going to work my way to heaven. My merits are good enough for heaven. That's what he's saying here. And look at what Jesus teaches in this parable. If you look at Luke 18, 9 to 14, we're told, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And here we see this Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other guy. I'm not like this open sinner. I'm not like this tax collector. You see, I tithe. I do that plenty. I pray. I fast twice a week. I do all these righteous works. And clearly, what the Pharisee is doing here, he's celebrating his religiosity, his morality, really his self-merits before God. He's saying, I'm good to go. I'm covered here. But the other man, the open sinner, the tax collector, he doesn't even look up to heaven. He keeps his eyes downward. That's a sign of humility. And he's pounding on his chest in sign of really utter grief over his sinfulness. That's what you see here. And all he can get out of his mouth is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified rather than the other. And that's Jesus saying that salvation comes to the repentant sinner as a gift of grace. It's entirely without self-merits. It's without works. Or how about Luke 5, 31 and 32? And we read there in Luke 5, 31 and 32, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that are well, those are the people that are comfortable. They're comfortable in their self-merits before God, and they don't seek healing. Those righteous, they're self-righteous. They're comfortable that their moral lives and works are sufficient before a holy God. You know, I may have a sin here, there, but I'm certainly better than that guy. Yeah, I'm better than that guy. But the sick and the sinners, they're the one who's, they see their wretched sinfulness against the standard of God's perfect holiness. And the only response is repentance and faith. And what that is teaching here, this is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in the person of Christ alone. That's what this is. So Paul's teaching, regardless of what we're going to see this week and next week, 100% consistent with Christ. It's all of grace. And that's just the first ball. The second ball in the air is Paul had to really expose the heresy of the false teachers. He had to do that and really call them out. And he does this in chapter 1. When he pronounces anathema or accursed to them. And that anathema really means is devoting someone to destruction in eternal hell because they are distorting the gospel of grace. He's saying, in essence, if they distort, let them go to hell. That's what Paul's saying. In chapter 1 of Galatians, you see this. Paul even includes himself. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And clearly, Paul has in mind these false teachers here. There's no question. And all through the epistle, he calls them out. One notable place, I'll have you turn to Galatians 5:12. And here, listen to what Paul says here. Paul says, I wish that those who are troubling you, that he's thinking of the false teachers, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And Paul right here, he's really speaking sarcastically that he says, you know, I wish those teaching salvation by circumcision, I wish they'd go ahead and go the whole way, is what he's saying. In fact, I think the ESV, the NIV, it translates this word mutilate as emasculate. And you know what he's saying here. He's pretty serious about what these false teachers are doing to the gospel, and he calls them out. Second ball of his multitask list, checked off. The third one is holding these young believers accountable for what they have been taught. What have they been taught? And just, again, some of them are beginning to follow these false teachers. And Paul wants to hold them accountable. No, you can't do that. Galatians 1:6, we looked at this. And Paul is expressing an apostolic shock here, that they would prefer a gospel of works to a gospel of grace. How could they do that? And he says, Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so what Paul is, he's amazed. He's in shock that they would desert him. It's really like a military desertion, like deserting your commanding officer during battle. That's what Paul's saying. How could you guys do that? And in fact, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, actually calls him a name. He's now into kind of name calling. Foolish. And if you look at Galatians 3, 1 and 2, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And Spirit is capital S here. So he's saying, did you really receive the Holy Spirit by your merits? Is that what happened here? Were you born again by your merits? Is that what happened? We know the answer is no. So he's holding them accountable through the epistle. And then we get to the other ball, another ball in the air. This is Paul defending his apostleship. And he's not doing this, folks, for Paul's ego. This is, has nothing to do with this. Paul knows that if he doesn't get this right, those other three balls are going to be under attack. He knows that. So he's got to get this right. He's got to defend well. And so what you see is really from Galatians 1:10 through most of chapter 2. It's just a masterful piece of scripture. Paul's writing under inspiration where he defends his apostleship. And what are those Judaizers, what are they likely saying? They're saying, well, we know who the 12 apostles were, and Paul's not on that list. Why would you believe him? Why would you believe him? He didn't witness the earthly ministry of Christ. He didn't witness the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we know he's given an account. He did see the resurrected Christ. He did. But they say, look, all of his teaching was not from directly from Christ. He's getting this from the apostles, from Peter and James and John, and he's just parroting them. That's what he's doing. He's just a self-made apostle. And so in these 15 verses, Paul is going to lay out here in these 15 verses really five clear proofs of his apostleship. That's what he's going to do here. And I'm going to read verses 10 to 16. We'll come back and look at the other verses. But in verse 10 really is the first item. Paul saying, look, I'm not a man pleaser, is what these false teachers are claiming that I am. I'm truly a bondservant of Christ. I've got scars to prove it, and I am a genuine apostle. And I'll just go ahead and start reading. Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So the accusation was against Paul was pretty basic here in verse 10. What these false teachers claim, Paul comes into the Gentile world really not as a genuine apostle, but more, he said, he's more like a political figure is what he is. He's a compromiser. He's a man pleaser. And they said what he did is he took the true gospel, in the false teacher's view, and he stripped it of necessary items like circumcision, the Mosaic law, and he did that solely to butter up these Gentiles, to become popular, to get them on his side. You know, Paul, that's all he wants is to be popular. He's kind of on an ego trip. That's really what these false teachers are saying. But the truth is, do you know the scripture actually says that it was the false teachers who were the people pleasers? If you'll go with me to Galatians chapter 6, I want to show you this. The scripture actually states that it was these false teachers who actually took the gospel and added circumcision. That's what they did. They added it. And they did it for the sole purpose of avoiding persecution from their fellow Jew. That's why they did it. And remember, these were Jews who claimed to be followers of Christ, claimed that he was the Messiah, but they wanted to add these things. But they were doing this because they wanted to avoid this persecution. Look at Galatians 6, 12 and 13. We're told those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. That's the false teachers. And why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And so think about this. They want to boast to their fellow Jew. Look what I got done with these Gentiles. They're circumcised. They're boasting about it. And they're keeping the Mosaic law. And that's what Paul is saying is happening at this time. But Paul, stay in Galatians 6, if you would. He's not a man pleaser, as they're claiming. And he says, no, I've got the scars to prove it as a bondservant. Look at Galatians 6:17. And Paul says there, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. And he's thinking of the false teachers there. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And he's saying, you Judaizers, stop denouncing my apostleship. Stop calling me a man pleaser. Because on my body are the scars of Christ, is what he's saying. And I see these scars every day that remind me that what you're saying about me, a man pleaser, it's not true. It's not true. I'm a bondservant of Christ. You say, well, how did he get these scars? How did he get them? Well, did you know, actually, on his first missionary journey, as he's founding these churches, if you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and Paul is in Lystra, one of the cities, and Jews come from two out of the other of the cities. And we read there, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And if you continue on in that chapter, he obviously was not dead. He came back. He established elders at these local churches. But Paul claimed elsewhere about his beating. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. What does Paul say? He says, I was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You see, these are not the scars of a man pleaser. If all Paul wanted to be was admired, popular with people, 1, he would have stayed a Jew, and 2, would he have gone through the trouble of all these scars of Christ? He says, no, I'm a true bondservant. I'm a true apostle. Doesn't matter what these false teachers say. And then he goes to verses 11 and 12. And immediately, what Paul addresses here, where did he get his message? We've already read those verses. It was through a supernatural revelation of Christ. It's certainly on the road to Damascus, also 3 years in an Arabian desert. And Paul says, I'm a true apostle based on what? On the fact that I received the truth of the gospel from a revelation that came to me through Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, in the Arabian desert. And how did the original 12 apostles receive the Gospels? Roughly over a period of 3 years with Christ, from Christ's mouth. False teachers would say, well, yeah, but you came after those original 12. Paul's answer, yeah, but I receive the gospel the exact same way as those apostles, from the mouth of Christ. I didn't get it in Jerusalem. I didn't get it, go to Jerusalem and meet with apostles and get it secondhand. That didn't happen. This came to me from the risen Christ himself as a supernatural revelation. That's what Paul says. Now then, verses 13 through the balance of the chapter, what Paul is going to do, he's going to give us three definitive proofs that really demonstrate, yes, I got my gospel from the lips of the risen Christ. And those proofs are, really, in 13 and 14, he's going to talk about his changed life. That only happens because I got this gospel from the risen Christ. That changed life. In verses 15 and 16, he's going to talk about his conversion itself. And verses 17 to the balance of the chapter, what Paul's going to talk about are the events after his conversion. And they all point to the fact he got his gospel from the risen Christ. Notice what he says in verse 13. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. And Paul's going to go back to his former life, and he's going to mention two things that marked his former life. Number one, in verse 13, that he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. So this is Christ's church. And was he trying to just affect a person or two? What it says is that he tried to destroy it. So he's wiping it off the face of the earth. And that's what's really happening. He's saying in verse 13, that's what I was like. At the same time, I'm advancing in Judaism beyond many of my fellow Jews. I'm a zealot. And so Paul's saying, look, I was going full blast in the opposite direction of the gospel, because I saw it as blasphemy. I saw it and believed that it was my responsibility to imprison and kill Christians. At the same time, I'm going full bore into Judaism. That's what my former life was like. And he's recounting that. He's a fanatic. He's a legalist. He's saying, doesn't that show you that I didn't receive the gospel from man, that had to be something, a supernatural meeting with the risen Christ? This is how it had to happen. The gospel wasn't handed down to me by men. I'm steeped in this Judaism. I'm a legalist. I'm a Pharisee. And I'm in direct opposition to the gospel of grace. Plus, I'll just tell you, boy, did he persecute the church of Christ. I'd like you to walk together with me. We want to look at just how intense and relentless that persecution was. Beginning in Acts chapter 7, we're going to go a little walk through the book of Acts. And first, we see the stoning of Stephen. And this is after Stephen gave his masterful sermon from the Old Testament all the way up to the time of Christ. And we read in Acts 7:58, it says, as they begin stoning him, Acts 7:58, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they're laying their robes there, obviously, so they can throw a little bit better. Saul's kind of the ringleader. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So he's the ringleader. He's got murderous intent. Remember, he wanted to destroy Christ's church. A chapter later, in Acts 9, 1 and 2, we see the murderous Paul, the murderous Saul. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and that's Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we know what happened in the verses that follow. He met the risen, glorified Christ is what happened. But what Paul gives further account of his persecution in both Acts 22 and 26, I would like to show you. Acts 22:4, Paul said, I persecuted the way to the death. binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And again, this was for the purpose of having them killed. Acts 26:10, Paul says, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And Acts 26:11 is just an amazing verse, because what Paul says, look, what I did, I tried to force these believers to confess Christ in front of me. Recite the gospel. You do that right now. And when they would do it, he'd say, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. He'd put them in prison to be killed. And that's exactly what Acts 26:11 tells us. We see there, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged in them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And during all of this time of this relentless, intense persecution of Christians, Paul was more extremely zealous for his traditions of Judaism at the same time than anybody else. And Paul's essentially saying, you tell me I'm persecuting Christians this way to the death, and I'm going full bore into Judaism. How in the world did I, in a moment of time, suddenly stop and become a preacher of Jesus Christ and his gospel? He's saying that can't come from Paul. That doesn't come from Paul. That didn't come from man. Only a direct revelation from the risen Christ could do that. And Paul said, just like I had, just like the rest of the apostles, and he changed my heart, changed my life forever. Now you look at verse 14 as well. Paul says he was more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. And you might think, well, that's a good thing. He was studying the first five books of the Old Testament. He was into the Word. That's not really what's in mind here. What these were a kind of a body of man-made laws and traditions, rabbinical teachings that surrounded the scripture. They were man-made. They were known as hopefully I can pronounce it right. It was the Halakha. The Halakha. But they really were man-made rabbinical teachings and kind of surrounded the scripture as ways to walk or ways to behave. And these are the same halakha that Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew 15:6, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, your halakha. You see, the gospel didn't have an attraction, had no attraction at all to Paul. He wasn't seeking it, but only God could change his heart like he did. It had to be a direct revelation from the risen Christ, which it was, like the rest of the apostles. Well, then Paul moves from his former life to his conversion. And what happened at his conversion? Verse 15 says, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, and that's the initiation, but when God. That means what happened to Paul is of sovereign grace. You say, had God predetermined that he would use this man as a light to the Gentiles? Absolutely he had. You read Acts 9:10-18, you see this. Remember, Ananias was a disciple in Damascus. He was a leader of the Damascus church. And he was told, go meet this Saul of Tarsus and put your hands on him so he can receive his sight. And he was afraid. He said, I don't want anything to do with this man. No, I don't want to do it, Lord. And look what Acts 9:15 says. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. See, Paul he's going in one direction, just headlong. And he suddenly reverses and stops and goes the other direction. There's got to be a divine explanation. And there was. The Lord saved him. The Lord broke into his dark life and he brought light into his soul. He transformed Paul on the spot. The miracle of Paul's conversion was initiated by God. It says in verse 15, he called me through his grace. That's God's call of salvation on the Damascus road. And it didn't stop there. Why call Paul? Verse 16, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Do you know that the Lord saved Paul to be a preacher, think about this, to the very ones that he persecuted to the death. You think about this, the Apostle Paul now shares heaven with those people that he persecuted. Think about that one. That's the grace of Almighty God in Paul's life. And Paul says, look at my conversion. That isn't a work of man. That's a work of Christ. Paul couldn't do this. My salvation is all about God. I'm headed to Damascus for the sole purpose of imprisoning believers in Christ. But then the risen Christ shows up on the Damascus road, and he changes my heart and life forever. One more step. What happened after Paul's conversion? These are the remaining verses. We're going to look at what happened and how was God glorified in these events. We look at the second half of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now the key verse here, verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And that's really the key point of Paul's testimony right here. He's saying, I didn't go to anyone to get the gospel. I didn't talk to anyone in Damascus and coordinate things. I didn't go to Jerusalem in verse 17, coordinate with Peter and James and John. Let me get this right. What he's saying, the gospel I'm preaching, this gospel of grace without circumcision, without Mosaic law, is not something I got from apostles in Jerusalem. It didn't come from Paul. It came directly from the risen Christ. That's how it came. You say, well, where did you go next, Paul? I went away to Arabia in verse 17. That's Nabataean Arabia. It was kind of east of Damascus, went all the way down the Sinai Peninsula there on your maps. And we don't know exactly where Paul was. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say exactly where he was. But he goes there alone to be under the instruction of Christ, to kind of learn at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. Verse 18 then says, then 3 years later, Paul went to Jerusalem. So you think of it, he starts in Damascus, meets the Lord, and after a very short time, he goes to this Arabian wilderness. 3 years later, he returns to Damascus, and then after a short time, he heads to Jerusalem. Now, again, we don't know why 3 years, but isn't it interesting that that's about the time that the 12 original apostles had with Christ? I think of this as Paul's private instruction time. And what an incredible 3 years it was. Just if you look at the depth of Paul's writing, just how deep that is in those 13 epistles. Obviously, he's writing under inspiration. It's God's word. But he had tremendous instruction during these 3 years. And Paul is saying, look, I wasn't taught by the apostles, as these false teachers claimed. And all I had was a little more than 2 weeks with Peter. That's all I had in verse 18. And that was just to get acquainted. That's all. I want to meet Peter. It wasn't time for Peter to give me a theology lesson. That wasn't what that was for. And all the other apostles were not even around, except for James, the Lord's brother, in verse 19. And then Paul says in verse 20, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. And unfortunately, what this very strongly implies is that's exactly what these false teachers were saying about him. Said Paul's he's lying or he's a liar. Think about what this servant of God and apostle had to go through. It's just amazing what he went through. Well, verse 21 tells us that Paul then leaves Jerusalem and he goes into Syria and Cilicia. And you can see where those areas are on your map that Sylvia provided. And then he says, verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And you say, well, why is Paul giving us all this detail of his travels and this person? And why is he doing that? What Paul wants to show is beyond any shadow of doubt, and any shadow of doubt, I learned my gospel directly from the risen Christ. It's Christ's gospel, and man was not involved. That's what he's showing us here. In verse 23, he says, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So Paul is saying, these people, they didn't really know me. They didn't know me. They had never met me. But they had heard the story about me. And because I was preaching the very message that I tried to persecute to the death, they were glorifying God because of that. They knew that only the Lord can transform a person on the inside quite like that. And they said, that's God who did that. Well, Paul has certainly multitasked very well this morning. He did this all through the Lord's power, and he didn't have a single drop ball. There were no drop balls at all. None. And we can believe this gospel of grace because it came not from man, but from the mouth of Christ. That's why we can believe it. It's not based on our merits. It's wholly on the merits of Christ and his shed blood, and it's all of grace, his unmerited favor. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's pray. Our precious Lord, how we do thank you for your word this morning, and how we treasure the example of the Apostle Paul. We see the importance of the gospel and getting that right in his life, willing to risk his life, seeing this as the number one priority in his life, getting the gospel right and giving out the gospel to others. May we learn from those examples, Lord. Thank you for him defending his apostleship, and we know that he was a genuine apostle who received his message from you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, may your word stir their heart this morning and let them not leave this morning without coming to a saving knowledge of your Son. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.